All right, Parshas Shemini. Parshas Shemini. The Parsha is going to begin. We're going to study a section a little bit later in the Parsha, towards the middle of the Parsha. The Parsha begins, the Yom HaShemini means the eighth day. This is the process of the Jewish people in the Midbar, in the desert, and they are consecrating the Mishkan. They are inaugurating the tabernacle that they had built. They are inaugurating the position of the Kohanim, the priests, Aharon and his sons, who are going to serve in the Mishkan and later in the Beis HaMikdash. And the Torah begins with a series of processes that went into place as far as that went. Various different sacrifices that were offered both by Aharon and his sons. Sacrifices that were offered on behalf of the Jewish people themselves. And the process that went on as far as that goes. Soon thereafter, the celebration of this, it was an 8-day process. This parsha is beginning on the 8th day of that inauguration period, which they're consecrating the Mishkan. It was clearly a joyous holiday in which they were moving the Shekhinah. The Shekhinah's, the divine presence at the end of this procedure, was going to rest in the tabernacle. This was the climax of a long time of building and fundraising and constructing, and now they were finishing that process, bringing the divine presence down into the Mishkan. And as I'm sure most of you are familiar, one of the incidents which takes place, and this is fashion that I want to study inside, is the incident regarding Aharon's two sons, Nadav v'Avihu, in which they bring forth a foreign fire, so to speak, an alien fire. That's what I want to study a little bit about what happened with in terms of this incident. And they die in the midst of all of this celebration. Aharon's two sons are killed by Hashem, Nadav v'Avihu, and that sort of tempers, obviously, in a way, the joyous occasion. So this is an incident which I'm sure you've all heard about. What I'd like to do is actually study the verses inside, as opposed to just talking about the concept. Let's learn inside what the Torah has to say about what they did. There are numerous Rashis, which are all gems, that I'd like to study with you, in terms of understanding a little bit about what took place then, and what we could derive as far as our own learning goes. So, let's get started. I want to start at the beginning of chapter 10, Perek Yud, on page 592. All right, let's get started. So you see, it's towards the beginning of the parasha, a couple pages in. Says the Torah, Pasuk Aleph, Vayikchu b'nei Aharon, Nadav v'Avihu, ish machtaso. Sons of Aharon, Nadav and Avihu, they each take a fire pan, a machta. Is the pan that they used to burn the incense on. So they put fire in them and placed the incense upon it. So the Torah is clear what exactly they did. What they did was take their regular fire pans, which were used in the burning of the incense, they placed the fire on it, and voila, they burned their incense. Vayakrivu lefnei Hashem eish zora asher lo tziva osam. And they brought before Hashem an Eish Zora. So Zora literally means an outsider, a foreigner, or alien, something not part of the program, Avodah Zora. Why is the word Avodah Zora mean idol worship? It doesn't literally translate as idol worship. There's no word idol in that phrase. Avodah Zora means, Avodah is service, worship, and Zora means foreign, outside, alien, not part of the program. So an avodah zarah is a external, outside of our circle of acceptable practices. That's an avodah zarah. This is a foreign. So that term has become, it's become like a noun. It's become a noun of an idol or idol worship. But that's not what the phrase literally means. It literally means avodah zarah, external or outside of the acceptable behavior. A zar isn't always a negative connotation. A czar sometimes, it's a little bit negative, not really negative. A czar is what we refer to as a Jew who is a non-Kohen. A non-Kohen is referred to as a czar in the context when you discuss who can eat truma. Truma are the portions, the tithes that you take off your grain and crops and you give to the Kohen as a truma. So the way that we find in, I think the Torah itself uses that language, but certainly throughout the Gemara and rabbinic language, when we discuss a non-Kohen eating truma, the way we refer to him is a czar. A czar who eats truma is punishable by death because he's a czar. He's a Jew. He might be a holy Jew. He might be a righteous Jew. He might be a Talmud Chacham. But in the context of what we're talking about, are you permitted or not permitted to eat Shruma? You are a Zar. You are not. You're on the outside. And there he's known as, so I am a Zar. You know, any non-Kohen here would be referred to as a Zar. So not necessarily negative. It just means on the outside of whatever it is that we're talking about. So that's what we have. So what did the sons of Aharon bring? They brought an Esh Zara. They brought a fire, which was clearly outside the realm of what it was that they were allowed to do. You see here that our scroll translates it as an alien fire, something which is foreign, something on the outside. They brought it, Asher lo tziva osam. And it would seem, as the Torah concludes, that Hashem had not commanded them. It would seem fairly straightforward. If you read the Torah, why was the fire that they brought considered a zara? Why was it considered foreign? The Torah seems to describe itself explicitly, Asher lo tzivo osam, because Hashem had not commanded it. And since He had not yet commanded it, that would seem to be self-explanatory as to what it was that they had done wrong. We will see that the sages have lots to say as to why they did it, what they did wrong, and we'll see why they were not, why the sages were not satisfied with the simple reading of the pasuk. The pasuk says, they brought an Esh Zara, Asher lo tzivo osam, Hashem didn't command them. They brought it anyway. That would seem to suffice as an explanation as to what was wrong. We'll find in the Chazal that they have various other explanations as to what took place. Okay, that's the introduction to this parsha. The introduction to this little episode is that they bring forth in their fire pans Ketores before Hashem. Now, what I'd like to do is, before we go further understanding what it was that they did, the Ramban, particularly others, point out that you have to understand the nature of what it was that they did was focused specifically on the Ketores, on this incense. They burnt the incense. They didn't offer a sacrifice that wasn't commanded. They didn't enter into the Holy Holies and just prostrate themselves in a time or a place that wasn't commanded. They specifically used their machta, their fire pans, and they used it to burn incense. Now, to understand the significance of that, I want to show you two things. One is in Rashi, just a couple of verses before the verse that we're in right now. If you look, just let's say verse 22, just flipping back one page, right before we were up to, so again, if you just to see in context, the beginning of the, this is the second 22nd verse, right? The first verse, if you flip back two pages, is the beginning of the parasha, in which we have the beginning of the priestly service, all of the sacrifices and the processes that are done, and that's what the Torah describes for the first 20 or so verses, how they went through that process of this inaugural period of bringing the sacrifice. That's what they did. And then the Torah says in Pasuk Chafes 22, following all of the things and the processes and the sacrifices that had been done, Vayisa Aharon es yadov el ha'on vayivarchem, Aharon lifts up his hands towards the people and blesses them. And he descended from the altar after having performed all of the sacrifices that he had been commanded to do. Pasuk Chav Gimel 23, I'm on page 590. Vayavo Moshe v'Aharon el Ohel Moed. And now, following Aharon's completion of all of the sacrifices that he was commanded to do, he's up there on the altar, he does all that he needs to do, he blesses the people, comes back down, and then the Torah says, and then he came to the Ohel Moed, to the tent, back into the Mishkan with Moshe. Vayetzu, then they went out. Vayivarchu Esa'am, they blessed the people. Vayera Kvod Hashem El Kol Ha'am, and the presence of Hashem, the glory of Hashem appeared to the entire people. What question do you need to ask? Okay, that's a good question. Not the question I'm looking for, that's a good question.
But wasn't he in the tent?
Okay, you're on the right area. Listen to the verbs. Vayavo Moshe Va'aharon El Olol Moed. Aharon and Moshe came into the tent of the meeting place. Vayetzu, and then they left. Vayivarchu Esa'am, and they blessed the people. What are you curious about?
What are they doing
there? Well, the Torah feels it necessary to tell me that Aharon and Moshe came in, and then the Torah feels it necessary to tell me they came out, and they blessed the people, and now the glory of Hashem appeared to all the people. like leaving me hanging. Well, if I needed to know that they went in and I needed to know that they went out, and then they were able to bless the people, and then the presence of Hashem, the glory of Hashem, was able to appear to the people. Well, what happened inside the tent of the meeting? What happened inside the Mishkan when Aaron and Moshe were in there? What did they do? Why was it necessary to be there? So Rashi makes two comments in there. Rashi says two things. So I'm going to read his second one first, because I want to focus on the first one. Rashi says, the second thing that he says is, Kevan Shiroh, if you want to follow it inside, I'm on the top line of the second column of Rashi, in the middle of that line. Kevan Shiroh Aharon Shikarvu Kolar Karbonos. Aharon saw, he had just finished the process. He had just finished bringing all the sacrifices, done everything that he'd been told to do, blesses the people, and nothing had happened. Hashem's glory and presence had not appeared. So, lo yardo shechina lehayim mitzta'er. Aaron was a little bit crestfallen. I don't understand, Moshe, he says. It's been a long time. This is the eighth day of the procedure. You did it for 7 days. You commanded me to handle the eighth day. I did everything that I was supposed to do. Finished all the sacrifices. Blessed the people. Everyone's looking around and nothing happened. The Shekhinah, the divine presence, the glory of Hashem, did not appear. But Omar, so Aharon concluded as follows: Yodeo ani shekos hakodesh baruch hu alai. I know, says Aharon, Hashem is angry with me. Uvishvili lo yardo Shekhinah li Yisrael. It's because of me that the Shekhinah has not come down. Because I am the Kohen Gadol. I am the one who you commanded to do all these things, and Hashem's upset with me. Why is Hashem upset with Aharon? Any guesses? Not his sons. This is before. This is two verses before that. The golden calf, because of Aharon's role in the golden calf, in which he gathered up all the gold and threw it in. So Aharon says, Moshe, how could you have put me up to this? You asked me to do all the sacrifices, to be the one to go ahead and do it. You know why the Shekhinah did not come? You know why the divine presence isn't here? Because Hashem is angry with me. Omar Lomoisha, Moisha Achi Kacha Sisalish Nechnasti Venis Bayashti. You've embarrassed me. I'm humiliated, Moshe. All the people, 3 million Jews, 600,000 between the ages of 20 and 60 women. Humiliating. I did everything you asked me to do, and nothing happened, and everybody knows it's because of me. It's because of my role in the Chet HaEgel, and the fact that Hashem is still, I'm embarrassed. Miyad nichnas Moshe imo uvikshu rachamim, and therefore says Chazal, that's what it means. Vayavo Moshe v'Aaron, they went in and then they came out. What are they doing there? Says Chazal, what they did in there is Moshe was praying on behalf of Aaron, begging for rachamim, for mercy, v'yardu shechina liYisrael, in order that the divine presence should rest amongst the Jewish people, because otherwise it would have been this humiliating episode for Aharon, that he would have done all that he was asked to have done, and nothing happened because Hashem was angry at him. So that's one explanation that Rashi offers from the sages as to the meaning of this verse, that following Aharon completing the process, blessing the people, then it says they went in, they came out, blessed the people again, and all of a sudden the divine presence appears. What happened in between? What they do in there? So the sages say, Moshe was davening for Aaron. He was being the Vakesh Racham, and he was pleading for mercy that the divine presence should come down to spare Aaron the humiliation of it being known that's why it hadn't happened. Now the sages don't say whether or not that's really why it had happened or not. It might have been something else, but the appearance was clearly to Aaron that it was his fault and that Hashem was angry at him and that was going to be humiliating in front of all of the people, and that should be that way. So Hashem, Moshe is mispalo, Moshe davens for him, and the Shekhinah comes down to the Jewish people. That's one explanation. Rashi says another explanation, more based on pshat, on the simple reading, which is what I just wanted to mention that because it was fascinating. Well, inside Rashi says as follows: what do they do inside there? Going back to the beginning of the verse at the bottom of the first column, if you want to follow it inside. Vayavo Moshe v'Aharon lo manichnasu. So why did they go in again? What's the meaning of an entry into the tent of the meeting place if nothing? If the Torah doesn't tell us what happened. So Rashi says, I found amongst the statements of the sages, Lelamdo al Maise HaKetores, to learn about this Ketores, this burning of the incense. This process had a special teaching session between Moshe and Aharon at this stage. That's the other explanation that the sages offer. Aaron had finished everything. But the Shekhinah hadn't appeared yet. He blesses the people, and still hasn't appeared. So Moshe says, Aaron, come, there's one more thing we need to learn. It's one more thing. They go back inside, and Moshe teaches Aharon all about the Ketores, exactly how it's offered with the incense and what to do and how it's burnt. They go back out, Aharon blesses the people again, and now the divine presence appears to the Jewish people. The significance of this is more than I want to focus on or prepare to speak on now, but I just want to stress before we read the next thing we want to read, the Ramban's comment, that somehow this element of the Ketores, this idea, the service of the burning of the incense, has something to it. That was the missing link before the divine presence appeared to the Jewish people in the inauguration process of the Mishkan. After everything was done, all the sacrifices were offered, the people are blessed, still nothing is doing. It's only then after Moshe takes Aaron back inside, teaches him about the Ketores, Aaron comes out and blesses the people. Now we find the divine presence resting amongst the Jewish people. So to understand a little bit more about this, I want to read you a Ramban, who explains a little bit about the Ketores. The Ramban writes, this is back in Sefer Shmos, a couple of parshas ago, at the end of Parshas Tetzaveh. The Torah, as you know, at the end of Parshas Shmos, at the end of Sefer Shmos, goes through the construction of the Mishkan as we work through how to build it and all the different vessels and priestly garments that were in there. So one of the vessels that was there was the Mizbeach Miktar Ketores, was the altar upon which they used to burn the incense. So the Torah has describes the exact dimensions of what the altar was supposed to be, in which they would burn this incense. So the Ramban comments that, again, this is, I don't want to speak too long, the placement of it is out of order. In other words, the placement of the Ketores was not described with the menorah and the shulchan, which shared a room with the Ketores. In the same room where you had the Mizbeach, where they built the altar, was the menorah and the shulchan, the table with the 12 loaves of bread. The Torah does not describe the dimensions of the altar in order when it described. It waits to the very end after everything else is described, then it goes back and describes the dimensions of the altar upon which they would burn the incense. So the Ramban is bothered simply, that's a starting point, the springboard for his discussion, is the placement of the altar where they burn the incense is off. It's not together with everything else that was in that area of the Mishkan, but instead, after all of the other things were described, we go back and describe this. Says the Ramban, why is that? Because you need to know, B'tashlam harko v'nikdash v'chvoidi, that Hashem will sanctify the Mishkan with His glory, with His presence. V'nikdash v'chvoidi, with my cover, with my honor and glory, I'm going to sanctify this whole Mishkan. V'shachanti b'seich b'nei Yisrael. The Torah says as well, I will dwell amongst the Jewish people. The whole purpose of this Mishkan is to be the resting place for the divine presence. So through this structure, Hashem's presence will rest amongst the Jewish people. And that is that the completion of that process, says the Ramban, is this burning of the incense. Zehu roz shenimser leMoshe Rabbeinu. This is the secret. This idea of the burning of the incense is a roz, is a secret which was handed over from Hashem to Moshe. Shakitoires otzeres hamagefa. That somehow the burning of the incense always has the power to stop a plague. We find it numerous times throughout the Torah when there are plague strikes for Jewish people. The way to end it is Moshe is commanded to burn the incense. How does that work? I certainly don't know. It's a secret that Moshe knows. But the Ramban says the power of the Torah, exactly what this is the secret that Moshe was taught. And therefore the Torah waits till the very end of the process to describe it, because it's through that, at the end of everything, that the divine presence will come and rest amongst the Jewish people. Ki Akteres b'midas ha-din. Somehow the Torah has an element of divine justice and judgment. And sheyedu kvodi ki lo yisot lefishachem v'yizohru b'chvodi. That this is attached. The fact that the Torah ends a plague always is connected with the fact that Hashem says, my honor, my glory cannot be just passed over. When you do something wrong, the midas ha-din, the judgment, the fact that says that you will be punished because you did something wrong, is because when you do something wrong, what you're doing is you're trampling upon my honor, my glory. And somehow, what's connected in the Torah at the completion of the Mishkan, through this burning of the incense, is the filling of the Mishkan with the Divine Presence. At the completion of the process, V'nikdash b'chvaydi, I will sanctify the temple, the sanctuary, with my presence through this burning of the incense. It's through the burning of the incense that always will show, I cannot tolerate when you ignore my honor, my glory. And therefore, it's only when you use this incense will somehow stop the process. If that is not entirely clear, that would make sense, because it's not entirely clear to me. As the Ramban says, it's a secret which was taught to Moshe. All that I want to do at this point is sort of express the idea that when the sons of Aharon chose the Ketores as an Avodah Zorah, as a outside the realm, not commanded service, they were playing with, it could be a pun intended, playing with fire. They went to the top. They went to an area that is specifically designated as the secret, as the completion of the process that fills the divine presence into the Jewish people, that brings that down. When Aharon needed to be taught that process before the divine presence can come down, that is a powerful secret tool that has meaning. What that meaning is, again, I'm not even attempting an explanation. I don't know. I'm not holding there myself. But that it's significant. It wasn't just a sacrifice that was offered when it had not been commanded. It was specifically the Ketores, which has that power to stop a plague, the power to fill the Mishkan with the Divine Presence, and that is what they went ahead and they offered. Now, let's go back inside the verses again. We're holding in the 10th chapter, Perek Yud, page 592. We've only read so far the first verse. Done a little bit of background. So Nadav Aviv, the two sons of Aharon, again bring this Eish Zara, this alien fire, burning up of the incense that had not been commanded to them. Punishment is swift, says Pasuk Beis, verse 2, Vateitze Eish Milifnei Hashem, Vatoichal Oisom. Fire came out from before Hashem and consumed them, Vayamusa Lifnei Hashem, and they died there before Hashem. Totally parenthetical, the Gemara in Sanhedrin derives from here. There's a punishment called Sreifa, one of the four capital punishments. There are certain averas that a person can do which brings about a capital punishment, in which Basin will kill the perpetrator, and one of them is Sreifa. So Chazal went out that Sreifa is, the way that you carry out Sreifa is pouring molten lead down the guilty party's throat, and it basically burns him up from the inside, leaving the outside of his body intact. And the source for that is discusses through here. The sages learned that the fire came out, Vatochol Osam, that they were consumed, but we'll see later that their clothing still was intact. It was just the insides of their body which were basically, this is a used as a source for how we derive the mitzvah of Sreifa. And the Gemara, when it asks the question how it can be that we don't literally just burn them, when the Torah, if that's the way that the punishment is carried, how do we know that they're not literally burned? So the Gemara uses there, as it does in all the discussions, as the sages derive exactly how to carry it, the four types of capital punishments, the Gemara says, V'yohavta l'reicha kamaicha. You have to love your friend like yourself, and u'boirer lo misa yofa. You have to choose from the best, most appropriate type of death. And whenever the Gemara discusses, well, how do we carry out this type of death penalty? Is it like this or is it like that? The Gemara says, ooh, that's much worse than that. And therefore, if these are our two options as to what the Torah can mean, for sure the Torah meant that option. So if there's an option of pouring molten lead or burning somebody, burning someone at the stake, so to speak, that's horrible. Go with that. That's instantaneous and much less painful, painless and degrading than that. And therefore, the Gemara uses the V'yahavta l'reicha kamocha in deriving which types of punishment would be the most appropriate and honorable type of deaths within somebody. Again, we're talking about a Rasha who's been warned, if you do this, you'll be killed. And he says, I don't care, I'm going to do it anyway. Even such a person, that we still use that principle to derive the type of death. In any case, that's totally parenthetical. Close the parentheses. Let's go back into our text. So fire comes out and consumes them, and they die before Hashem. Says Rashi, what did they do wrong? What happens? Now again, I'm going to put it in the context of, the Torah seems to have said already what they did wrong. The previous verse said they brought a foreign fire, an Eshzar, Asher lo tzivo, so now Hashem didn't command them. Nonetheless, the sages have various suggestions. Rashi quotes two of them. I say that there are five or six, and Rashi here quotes two from the Medrash. Says Rashi, it's in very first Rashi in the top of this page, on page 592, if you want to follow it inside. Rabbi Eliezer Omer, Rashi quotes the opinion of Rabbi Eliezer, Lo Mesu b'nei Aharon, Ella al Yidei Shehoru Halacha b'fnei Moshe Rabon. The reason why they died is because they were Horu Halacha. Horu Halacha means to teach a Halacha. Horu means a Mora Hora'a, means someone who teaches Halacha, the Mora da Asra, right? The teacher of Halacha of the city. The word Torah comes from the word of to teach. So they taught a halacha, they paskened a halacha, in the presence of Moshe, their Rebbe. The Gemara speaks on many occasions, one is not permitted to teach a halacha in front of the Rebbe. If you're standing with your Rebbe, and someone comes up and says, Rebbe, what's the halacha? Am I allowed to eat meat and milk together? You're not allowed to speak in front of your Rebbe and say, the halacha is you're not allowed to eat meat and milk together. In the presence of your Rebbe, you're going to pass in the halacha. You're in the presence of your Rebbe. Your Rebbe will pass in the halacha. If you want, if he defers to you and says to my, you know, my Talmud, that's fine. But to speak out and teach a halacha, to pass in a halacha in front of your own Rebbe, is not allowed. Yeah.
So were their intentions not good or good?
Their intentions, their intention seems to have been good. This is describing what their mistake was. Remember that the Ketores was powerful. They were doing it as part of, you know, it's hard to really imagine what the feeling was like at that time. It's hard to imagine the feeling of closeness the Jewish people had. They just constructed the Mishkan. The presence of Hashem just appeared for the first time in that way. I mean, maybe since Har Sinai. This is now in its home of the Mishkan. There's the divine. All the sacrifices, they were just appointed to be the priests. It's hard to really imagine, understand that what they wanted, but that desire to then be close and do that which would bring them closer. I can't speak more than what the sages say because it's like one of those, it's hard. I don't get it. But it seems the intentions were right, but there was still a mistake along the way, and we'll see two approaches where the mistake was. This is certainly one of them. In other words, that they paskin, that they were allowed to do this in the presence of their Rebbe. And maybe they weren't allowed to do that, but they certainly weren't allowed to paskin that in front of their Rebbe. So let's stop here. So the Maral actually has a couple of approaches when he's trying to understand that. Whether or not, the first thing that he says is that they were actually allowed to have done it. If they would have asked, they would have been allowed to have done it. It's just that they paskined, and therefore, that's why it was incorrect. But his other approach that he says is that this is the explanation of the Eish Zara. The reason why it was a foreign or alien fire is because they were not supposed to have done it. They were not commanded to. And they had paskined in front of their Rebbe Moshe that they were allowed to have done it. Now, setting up, based on what we've done before, the Maral addresses the question as to why were the sages even looking for this? Why were they looking for a reason what they did wrong when it seems to say so explicitly in the Torah what they did wrong is that they brought a fire that they weren't commanded to do? Why are they finding, a deeper explanation. They paskin the halacha in front of their Rebbe Moshe. What do we need that for? What do we need another explanation as to what they did wrong outside of the fact that Hashem didn't command it and they went ahead and did it anyway? So the Maral explains what you find. The idea here is what we find in halacha many, or in Jewish thought in the Torah, a concept called midah keneged midah. And Hashem punishes us a measure for measure. Exactly the way that we act, Hashem deals with us, both for good and for not good, in the same way that we act. So the Maral explains what the sages were bothered by. They can't understand the swiftness of the punishment. Even if bringing the fire would be punishable by death, generally a misa bidei shamayim, the entire category of death penalty that comes, a heavenly type of death penalty, does not come so swiftly. Doesn't happen that somebody does something wrong and before they've turned around the lightning bolt has struck and they're gone. There is time. There's the time for a person to think about it, time for a person to repent, time for a person to amend his ways. That's always the way that things go. So the morale points out the sages were troubled. All right, they did something wrong. They brought an alien foreign fire that they had not been commanded to do. How could it be that it was so swift? They hadn't even exited the Mishkan. They're still in there in the middle of the act, and the fire comes out and they're gone. Where did that come from? So the sages have a couple of approaches. The first is what Rashi here quotes is that they were Moira Halacha b'fnei Rabban, that they passed the Halacha in front of Moshe. Why is that an explanation? So the Moral explains, read his language. They shouldn't have died so quickly. They passed the halacha in front of Moshe. Therefore, their punishment was swift according to their midah. That they literally jumped in and were so quick to speak in front of their Rebbe. And someone asks her, you went into passing halacha in front of your Rebbe. If you would be patient and controlled and wait a minute, speak to your Rebbe, see what he has to say, and then you can talk. But to passing halacha in front of your Rebbe means you jumped right in and didn't let him have a chance to speak. You had to be the first one to speak. So if their midah was such that they jumped right in and were not able to allow their Rebbe the chance to speak first, that's why their punishment, the Maharal suggests, that's what the sages are looking for, was so swift. Like, there's no time. You can't wait? I can't wait either. And therefore, the Mida Kneged Mida suggests is why their punishment came so fast.
Rabbi,
yeah?
The death of Moshe's grandsons also punished Moshe.
His nephews. These are his nephews.
Well, Aaron's
brother.
Oh, that's right.
I mean, you're right anyway. It is a punishment for him as well.
Yeah, well, wouldn't Hashem take Moshe's contribution?
I think it's a fair point.
With into consideration.
Yeah, 100%. I mean, he didn't take Aaron himself. What about the own father of the two boys? I mean, he's the high priest. He's the one who's the man of the day. My only response to you would be there are certain things and we're just trying to understand them. There are certain things on a certain level. When you know, it's like anything. You know, when you make a mistake, if you're wiring your house and you make a mistake with the wiring, so the voltage is so low, more often than not, you'll be fine, even though you made a mistake. Because we're dealing with low voltage. The power isn't so high. If you're making that same mistake and you're in the power plants, you're going to talk about a massive explosion because you're dealing with things that are just much more powerful. There's no room for a mistake when you're dealing with powerful items. So,
is there any commentary on the effect on Moshe? Did Moshe's what was the effect on Moshe?
I know there's a lot of commentary on Aaron. We'll see about Aaron. We'll see about Moshe, a little bit of his response. We'll see that in a few minutes.
No, I just read over Shabbos that I think this is where we learn, like, everything Hashem does is for the good. So that, I think I read that Moshe and Aaron didn't necessarily mourn the death of the two sons, even though it was so painful. You know, that they didn't mourn it like we would think they should mourn, because they looked at it like it was all for the good, and whatever, you know, they didn't understand it, but they knew it was Hashem's plan.
Yeah, we'll see. We'll see in a minute or how, exactly how they react. Yeah.
Why do the sages go to such lengths to explain? In other words, just the simple reading would show us that they did something wrong and they got punished. But we're like trying to find reasons to say that they're really good, they just made this mistake. Why can't we just say they weren't really good? They had reasons of whatever, ego or whatever it was. and they did the wrong thing, and then they got punished.
I don't know that we find. I'll tell you why we don't find that. Because in Moshe's reaction, we'll see why that can't be the approach.
Okay.
So hang on to that question. Let's get there. So the second opinion of the sages, then I want to move this quickly because there's still a lot to say. The second opinion that Rashi quotes is Rabbi Shmuel's opinion, and he holds Shtuye Yayin Nichnesu LeMikdash. They were actually drunk. They were intoxicated. Unclear whether or not they were like drunk or they were not able to think straight drunk, or they were just intoxicated. They had drunk wine. Is that right? Drink? Because one is not allowed to go into the mikdash, even if one's not intoxicated, but after having... that word is the worst.
Imbibed.
Imbibed. Alcohol, one is not permitted to enter into the mikdash at all. And that is actually derived... The reason why Rabbi Shmuel explains it this way is because the very next little section of the Torah... On page 594 is the halacha that is taught to Aharon, do not drink intoxicating wine when you come into the Beis HaMikdash, lest you die. So Rabbi Shmuel says, well, why do you think that was taught right after this? Because that must have been the problem. He must have had something to drink at the feast that they were having, and then they went in. And that's not permitted, and that's what they did wrong. So the morale again here comments, why would that, again, addressing the question as to why the punishment should be so swift. Okay, so they walked in and they had had something to drink. They'd had a glass of wine before walking in. Why should it be so swift? So the morale says, in four words, Ki ein ha-mikdash sovel ha-shichrus. The mikdash cannot tolerate drunkenness, cannot tolerate being affected by alcohol. Because it is the opposite of holiness. Why? So Rabbi Yeshua Hartman, who wrote the footnotes in the bottom, explains, based on all the things that the morale says, because the pinnacle, the idea, the climax, the height of human beingness is our intellect. Our ability to use our seichel, our brains, our minds to understand Hashem, to understand His Torah, understand the world around us. That is the height of being a human being, is being able to use your seichel. Not being able to use your body to accomplish tremendous physical acts, that's closer to what the animals do, but being able to use one's mind and seichel and intellect, that's the closest that one gets to an act of divine, of being almost divine, is using that intellect. When you drink, what you do is you remove your seichel. You purposely take away the ability to function using your seichel. And you just, that's the first thing that goes, is your ability to reason, to think well, to react correctly. You know, it's just right after Purim, but the morale has a whole long approach on the concept of getting drunk on Purim, which, as you know, of course, is a big deal. What does that mean? The Gemara says you should get drunk on Purim. How can your person be required to get drunk? The morale says the whole purpose why you get drunk is you say, Ribbono shel olam, you say, Hashem, I am nothing. I am only here because of you. We shouldn't be here as a people. I shouldn't be here as an individual. And the way that I say, I am only here because of you, and I am entirely contingent upon you, dependent on you, and need you, as I say, that which would prevent me from realizing that is my intellect, in which I would fool myself into thinking I could do this all myself. So I say, finish with the intellect. Today, no intellect. I'm here because of you, not because of myself. How do you get rid of your intellect? You get drunk. You get drunk, you have no intellect. So the way to say, and again, I'm giving a 2-second trailer as to a whole sefer that he wrote explaining that, but that's the same line of thinking that he takes with this explanation over here. Why was it so bad that they walked in after having had something to drink? Why was their punishment so swift? Also, it's because when you walk in there drunk, you walk in there with alcohol in your system, Beis HaMikdash can't tolerate that. There's no room for that. This is a place of pure intellect. This is a place of connection with the divine, and that's done through a person's seichel. And when you start drinking, you're removing your ability to function with your seichel. So on their level, to walk in on this day of the inauguration, there was no room for, you can't walk into the Beis HaMikdash, not fully in control of your faculties. And that's why he suggests in the second explanation of the sages why the punishment was so swift as well. All right, let's move on. Let's move on. Pasuk Gimel, verse 3. Vayomer Moshe al Aharon. This is going to answer Mrs. Bogart's question. What does Moshe say to Aaron? It's the day of the greatest joy. Aharon HaKohen has been established, inaugurated as our Kohen Gadol, and two of his four sons have just died in front of him in the Mishkan. Says Moshe to Aharon, Hu asher diber Hashem lemor, this is that which Hashem had said, Bikrovai ekodesh, with my little close ones, with my holy ones, with my dear ones, those who are nearest to me, will I become sanctified. V'al p'nei chol ha'om ekobed, and in front of the entire people, I will become honored. Vayidoyim Aharon. And Aharon was silent. So this first of all answers your question, why the sages don't simply say they did something wrong, they were bad people. It can't be that, because Moshe's response to Aharon is, this is what Hashem was referring to. We'll see where Hashem said that. But Hashem said somewhere, I will be sanctified with those who are most dear to me, those who are closest to me. They are going to be the ones who are going to sanctify me. Says Moshe, this is a reference of that. Here you have Aharon and Moshe. Let's read Rashi before we go any further. Says Rashi, beginning of Pasuk Gimel, Heichon Diber. What's Moshe referring to when he says, this is what Hashem said? The Noadati Shama Levnei Yisrael, this is back in Sefer Shmos. Hashem says, describing the conclusion of the construction of the Mishkan, Hashem says, I will become known there, I will appear there before the Jewish people. The Nikdash Bichvoidi. And this is the Pasuk I said earlier from the Ramban, and I will sanctify the temple, the tabernacle, the Mishkan, with my presence. I will become known there, I will show my presence there, and I will sanctify the Mikdash with my presence. Al Tikri Bichvodi, don't read that I will sanctify it with my presence, but you should read it, says Moshe, Ela Bimichuvdai, with those who honor me. I will sanctify, or I will become sanctified in the Mikdash with those who honor me, those who sanctify me. They are going to be the ones through whom I will become sanctified. Amar lo Moshe l'Aharon. So Moshe says to his brother Aharon, Aharon achi, yodeo ha'isi shi'is kadesh habayis b'miyudav shalmak. I knew that through one of the dear ones, the loved ones, the close ones of Hashem, the temple would become sanctified. V'ha'isi sofer, o bi o b'cha. I thought it was either going to be me or it was going to be you. One of us was going to be involved in the process of sanctifying the tabernacle. Achshav roya ani, but now I see shehem gedolim mimeni umimech. I now see that your two sons were even greater than you and I, because Hashem chose to sanctify Himself, chose to sanctify His name through them, and not through either one of us. That's Moshe's response to Aaron, that through the fact that Hashem says these things are intolerable to me in such a way that they can't be here doing either, whatever we learned they did, but that, what does that say about the tabernacle? What does that say about the Mishkan? This was a place of massive holiness. This right answers what Sam was asking about before. We don't throw people out of a public bathroom in New York City for throwing a wrapping paper on the floor, because the place doesn't demand behavior better than that. So you threw your wrapper on the floor. So we're going to throw you out of the city and lock you up in jail. No one's going to do that. If you walk around the White House and you throw your wrapper on the floor, you'd have a couple of people who noticed, probably, because the place that you're in demands more. If in the Mishkan, what the sons of Aharon did resulted in an immediate and swift death, what it does is it sanctifies the place. This is Hashem's house. You're playing on the highest of levels. You're playing with the divine presence itself. It's here. And everything has to be right. So Moshe says to Aaron, the presence of Hashem has become sanctified. The tabernacle itself has become sanctified, not with you and not with me, but with your two sons. And I see from here, says Moshe, Shehem gedoylim mimi, mimeni umimecha. They are greater than both you and I. Vayidoyim Aharon, and Aharon is now silent. Ramban quotes that he had been crying, and when he heard this from Moshe, Vayidoyim Aharon, he became silent. Rashi comments, Kibel schar al shtikasam, he received his reward for his silence. What schar was that? Shinis yached imo hadibor. That the very next teaching, which is in the top of the next page, the halacha of not drinking wine and entering into the Beis HaMikdash, is taught by Yidaber Hashem el Aharon Lemor. So what was the schar, Rashi says, what reward did Aharon receive for his ability to be silent in the face of such tragedy? That he received the next teaching, the halacha of not drinking wine and entering into the Mishkan, that was a reward for his ability to be silent in the face of his tremendous joy and then dealing with this tremendous loss of his two sons. I have to comment that I remember hearing, I hope I say this over right, because it's been a while, that the Torah uses a word, vayidoim Aharon, that Aharon was silent. Vayidom is an interesting word. We don't say the word, how do you generally think about keeping quiet in Hebrew? What word do we usually use for that?
Sheket.
Sheket. The Torah does not use that word, vayishkot, vayishaket. It doesn't say that Aharon was silent using that phrase. It was used vayidom. So vayidom has a root in like a domain, an inanimate object. So if I remember correctly, this vort, this Tvar Torah that I had heard, sheket is the word you say to somebody who has what to say, and you're telling him, but be quiet. A child who's running through the halls, and you say, sheket bevakasha. Child has what to say. You know, there's plenty what to say. They're yelling and screaming from here to tomorrow. But now's not the time. I ask you for silence. I want you to stop whatever it is that you're saying and keep silent. Vayidoim implies a silence because there is nothing to say. Vayidoim Aharon, in the face of the tragedy of the loss of his two sons, still not even yet buried, in the base, they're still in the Mishkan, they haven't even been taken out yet, as we'll see in the next verses, there is nothing to say to a person who's in that state. There's nothing that can be said. Vayidoim Aharon, there was a silence of emptiness almost, in the face of the tragedy. There's a lot to say in that, but that Vayidoim Aharon, that Aharon was silent. Okay, before we finish, I wanted to share two more Rashis. Two more Rashis. One Rashi comment, Moshe had said to Aharon that he sees through the death of his two sons that Hashem's presence will become sanctified and his honor will be revealed throughout the Jewish people. So Rashi comments, how does Hashem's honor spread throughout the Jewish people because of what happened to Nodav v'Avihu, to Aaron's two sons? So Rashi comments, Kishakalosh Baruch Hu osedin batzadikim, when Hashem meets out judgment to the righteous, and they are punished for their shortcomings, which again are always smaller than ours. Our shortfalls are much larger. We don't get punished. The righteous, their shortfalls are much smaller, and they do get punished. When that happens, says Rashi, Misyore, everyone becomes fearful, Umisalu Miskalis, and then Hashem's name becomes exalted and praised in the response and the reaction of it always is a note of seriousness of what the value is of what's going on. When the righteous are punished, it's a wake-up call to everybody as to the significance of what it is that's going on over here. This is not, it's not funny. This is life. Life is meaningful. I know that life is meaningful because of what happens, even to the righteous. Im kein ba'elu, this is what happens to the righteous. Kol shekein b'rishoyim, all the more so. And through that process, there is an honor and glory of Hashem which is restored to the people. Again, even though it starts in a sense of fear, or it sounds like it has a lot to do with fear, like, well, if that happens, then I got to watch what I'm doing. That's all true. It does start from fear. But the fear is the starting point for recognition of kavod, of honor and glory, of the significance and value of what it is that we're doing. And if you'll think, your experience is always like that. When, you know, wherever we are in our religious journey, you could choose anything that you'd like to choose. There's that area where we are, where we struggle. I should do it. I know that I should do it. I'm not really ready for it. I don't know. When you go ahead and you don't do whatever that you know that you're supposed to do, or you violate something you know that you're not supposed to do, what it does is, you see, it really doesn't matter. Because, you know, I'm still the same and nothing happens. And so it's really not, it's not such a big deal. Eventually I'll get there, but I won't do it. But right now, you can't help get the feeling of it really doesn't matter because, after all, and I just did it. Or it's worse if you see somebody else doing it. It's hard to really inculcate amongst yourself, no, it really does matter. when someone else is not doing it? How can you tell me it really matters? They're not doing it. So even though when you see, if when that person gets punished, your first feeling might be one of fear, what it really is doing is building up the sense of kavod, of honor. No, it really does matter. It does matter. It's important. It's significant. The rules matter because the person giving the rules matters and is real and exists and wants something from me. There's a responsibility that I have and privileges. And privileges come with responsibility. And when you don't live up to responsibility, there's punishment. If there's no punishment, it's hard to really feel the responsibility and the privilege because it doesn't really matter. So even though the punishment, sometimes your first reaction is a fear, but it's really that first step in a much bigger process, which is not aimed at fear. It's a process that's aimed at understanding the significance and value and meaning towards what it is that we are really doing here. And that is the biggest challenge, or one, I shouldn't say the biggest, one of the biggest challenges that we today face, is that no, it really does matter. It really does matter whether or not on Pesach I eat, you know, my cup is 3.2 ounces or 3.4 ounces, or getting it right makes a difference. Because one is right and one might not be right. Now, within that, of course, there are stringencies, and as long as you're within the realm of stringencies, are a different story. But making sure that you did what you needed to do, it does matter. It really does make a difference. And it's so hard for us to feel that, because we don't see ever a form of punishment for one who violates it. We live our lives and there's no punishment. We don't live in a time where there's an open, revealed... I mean, the righteous suffer as much as the wicked. That's what we struggle with. Good people have bad things happen to them. We all know that. We've all experienced that. So we can never point to something that happened to someone and say, oh, that's because he did X, Y, or Z. That's ridiculous. We don't know that. And if you did that, what are you going to explain with that person? And what about this? This doesn't really work that way. So without that sense of divine retribution, we really struggle with that. We struggle with, no, these things make a difference. And we have to sort of build that up amongst ourselves in our own level of the moon of belief and understanding of what is everything. Yeah, it does make a difference. And if I do it like this or like that, there will come a time at the end of 120 years where it will matter. And when I do it like this, I'll bring nachas to Hashem and he'll be happy and proud with what I'm doing. And do like this, he won't be. But that I need to believe that, yeah, that's what will happen after 120 years, because I don't get that reaction. If you're looking, you probably can. But without looking, we don't necessarily get it the way you get from your boss who says, I like the way you did this project. Good job. Do it again. Great. I know what you like. I'll do it like that again. We don't really get that. So we struggle with that. And so here, Moshe says to Aharon, no, the honor of Hashem has been increased amongst the whole Jewish people because of what happened. Yeah, everyone's first going to be afraid. They're going to be, I don't want to go into the Mishkan. Look what happened to Nadav Avihu. But when you move past that initial fear, what you're left with is, this is a makom kadosh. This is a holy place. Hashem's presence is here. And when you're in Hashem's presence, that's serious. You don't fool around in the Mishkan. You don't ask your buddy, oh, how you doing? How the kids? How's the job? You don't talk like that in the Mishkan, because you know what happens in Adu Aviv? This is Hashem's house. And it's unfortunate sometimes, but that's really what happens. Is sometimes through those punishments do we really understand the honor and kavod. But it's a process. You have to go through first that fear, but then eventually you go into that. But that is something that, and that's what Moshe says to Aaron, that it is through your sons that I see they have truly given honor to Hashem's name. Okay, that's a wrap. A wonderful day.